What I want to talk about tonight is new to me, as I said. It's something that's been on my mind for some time. I knew there was a gap missing, and it has to do with, oh glory, praise the Lord, judgment and punishment. But I think the practical thing that comes out of it will be that you'll see the practical thing we want to leave with you is the importance of this overcoming life and the first resurrection. And as we have been teaching, we have to be very careful not to remove the old landmarks. The Bible says do not remove the old landmarks. Now, the old landmarks of the gospel are the cross, the born-again experience, the blood of our Lord, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Scripture, the writings of the apostles, the Scripture, it's inspired. These are the landmarks. So we don't touch the landmarks. Communion, the water baptism, we do not touch the landmarks. What we have been messing with is the tradition. For example, the concept that the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation that we go to heaven, which it does not. In fact, the expression go to heaven is not in the Bible. It's a tradition. Then we also mentioned the traditional expression living by faith, meaning that you don't work, but that God supplies your needs. And we said that that expression in that context is not in the Scripture. It's a tradition. The just shall live by faith means that we live humbly. It comes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And it says, "His soul which is lifted up in him is not upright, but the just shall live by faith." It means that we are not living by our self-reliance. In a way, it's the opposite of living by money, is what it means. It means that we do not live by our own ability, but we walk, he shall show the old man what is good, but to walk humbly with thy God. Living by faith means leaning upon God in everything that you do throughout your life. It's a life of humility. His soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. See, the soul that is vaunted. But the just shall live by faith doesn't mean that God doesn't take acknowledgement of our sins, or nor does it mean that we don't work, because the Bible says if he doesn't work, don't let him eat. Praise the Lord. You know that was in the Bible? And he does not work, and he shall eat. So that's not what living by faith. So tradition number two, living by faith is something we've made up to describe scurrying around without working. And in some instances, ministers really are living by faith, but not in the money sense. All Christians live by faith. Not in the money sense. In the sense of depending upon God. Praise the Lord. And that covers everything. And if God calls us into the ministry and says don't work to minister, then that's just part of the whole scheme. It's not a special deal. Or we float around and expect people to pay our bills. Alright, the third, and here I tread lightly and not dogmatically whatsoever. I'm open to anything. If at any time here I cross a scripture that you know of, please say so, because this is new to me. But I want to talk to you about hell and what the scripture says about it. Just a little bit that I've been able to discern. And so as our start, let's read together in Revelation chapter 20. This is a tradition. Some of the things that we believe are traditional. And boy, one thing you don't do with Revelation is add tradition to it. You teach just what it says, which is what I intend to do. All right, Revelation chapter 20. Let's read together verses 11 through 15. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And by the way, we do praise the Lord for the money that's come in. I know God's really going to be blessing. That's no small amount of money in one day. $4,000 above the offering. We praise God for that. Praise the Lord. That's marvelous. Thank you, Jesus. Praise the Lord. That's getting close enough to be interesting. The next five Sunday month may put us on. We just pay it off. Praise the Lord. I just trust the Lord. But God bless you richly. I know he will. All right, let's read now in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne, and a upon it, face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, keep your Bible open there if you have a King James, but I'll be teaching from the New American Standard so we can be comparing both things. Now let me explain to you what is taught traditionally, and I'm not asking anyone to change his mind about anything. We're going to go real slow here. But it has practical importance, therefore we teach it. It had no practical importance, we don't mess with it. But it has practical importance. All right, now let's let this line, I'm just drawing a horizontal line for those listening to the tape, and I'll draw to the left of this line, a connecting line, and I'll make it all bumpy because that's our life in this world, it's up and down. And this line will represent the millennium. And I don't know how I'll represent life after the millennium. I'll just have a line going up. Everything's on the up from there. All right. Now, this is the beginning of the millennium and the end of the millennium. So what in the world are you worried about that for? Well, let's close at hand. Yeah? Let's close at hand. And it has a bearing on what we do because we're making assumptions about what's going to happen when the Lord comes that may or may not be true. Now, as I understand the Bible, there's going to be a first and a second resurrection. The first one takes place here. There'll be a resurrection of the dead there. The second one takes place here. Well, how do you know there's only two? Because in Revelation 20, verse 6, it's sometime in there, it says, the rest of the dead live not again. How's it say exactly? Revelation 20, verse 5. But the rest of the dead live not again. All right, now let's look at that expression, lived. That's kind of key to what we're teaching. What does the Bible mean when it says lived? All right, obviously, from Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, in verse 4, let's see, in the New American Standard, Revelation 20, verse 4, it says, and they came to life. And judgment was given to them. It says, and they came to life and reigned with Christ. Now, these are people who were saved because these are God's kings and priests. So obviously they had come to spiritual life a long time previously, right? They had come to spiritual life when they accepted Jesus. Is that right? All right, now you have to really think here. Sunday night, notwithstanding, you'll have to think. You'll lose what we're saying here. But I think it's worth the effort. All right, then this expression, they came to life, means what? They lived how? In their body, because they were already alive spiritually. They didn't come to life spiritually at this point. All right, so, and one more, because I see some of you looking a little dubious. I'll show you this same thought again. We're not used to this, but this is kind of key. In 1 Corinthians, look at my notes, this is wretched. 1 Corinthians 15:22. I scrawl this down, I tell you. I don't have this in a mailer ready to go. In 15:22, now look at this, because the church, a traditional theology, does not use these terms in exactly this way. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, does that mean made alive spiritually or physically? Does not mean spiritually. I'm going to show you why. Because, well, in a way, yes. But notice the next verse. It says, but each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, obviously talking about what? His resurrection. After those who are Christ, when? At his coming. Now I ask you, are we alive spiritually now? Yes. So what's going to be made alive when the Lord comes? All right, so when the scripture is not as spiritual as we think it is. It's very much much more oriented to this earth than we believe. And when it says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoso believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's speaking particularly about the resurrection. Because that's just the way the scripture deals with it. They lived, they came to life and reigned. All right, that's talking about resurrection. But the rest of the dead did not come to life. Revelation 20, verse 5. So, some were resurrected here, and the rest were resurrected here at the great white throne judgment. It's dealing with people who are resurrected, but not necessarily unto eternal life. So, we have here two resurrections only. Alright, this when the Lord comes that we're used to, that we assume all Christians go up in, but for which there is not scripture that says that, and the scripture says that that's not true. And over here, a second resurrection, a final resurrection, and then after that, everything is laid out. Okay, that's obviously scriptural. All right, now, the passage that we read tonight is talking about here, this great white throne judgment. Now, that's what we call. Bible does not call it, by the way, the great white throne judgment. That's a term that we use. It's because there's a great white throne there, but this very well could be the judgment seat of Christ for all we know. It's just the judgment, and God does not judge anybody, only Jesus. The Bible says, the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So the one sitting on this great white throne is whom? Jesus Christ, because he judges everyone. So this is part of the judgment seat of Christ. That's a tradition that falls right there. All right. Now, let's look at what it says. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. So we have here the end of the physical universe, and I believe this is referring to the heaven of Genesis, which is the firmament. The earth passes away, and the firmament passes away at this point. All right, now, here is the traditional teaching. Here's the tradition. It's not a landmark. It's not, nothing is a landmark unless it's in the Bible. The tradition is that everyone, that this is the resurrection of the saved. And everyone here is saved. It's kind of all one thing. If you are saved, you are raised in this resurrection. The traditional teaching also says that if you are not, you have only one destiny, and that is the lake of fire. How many have heard that teaching? In other words, the last judgment is a farce, because if you don't make this, there's no need for a further judgment, because you are already assigned irrevocably without hope to the lake of fire. But you see, the Bible doesn't teach it or imply it. That's the only problem with dandy doctrine. And if I believed it, I wouldn't waste time, because that is so simple that anybody can understand it. Well, if you make it when the Lord comes and go up to the rapture, you're saved. If you don't, tough beans, brother. And I mean tough and chewy beans. Because you are going to go into hell. Then at the end of this, you're going to be dumped out of hell into the lake of fire. And you're going to go through a farce of a judgment, which is no judgment at all. And it makes no room for what the Lord said about the outer darkness. It makes no room for what he said about many stripes and few stripes. See? It leaves no room for there. It makes no distinction between Hades and Gehenna. And it does not fit the context that we read. Now let's see what it says. First of all, look what the Scripture says about the first resurrection. And let's see if this sounds to you like a resurrection of salvation. Look here. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. All right, does that sound to you like a general resurrection of salvation? Or does it sound like a resurrection of overcomers? All right, if we go to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, who is it that reigns? All right, then, if we believe that you are going to go to the lake of fire if you are not raised in this resurrection, then we go back to Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and look at the consequences of our hypothesis. Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, speaking to the church, the lampstand, the golden lampstand of God in Sardis, speaking to the entire church, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, it says, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, Sardis was the church that had a name that it lived and was dead. How about all the other Christian people in Sardis? What you're saying is, since obviously the first resurrection is for those who reign and who walk in white, the priests, hence the overcomers, then what you are saying is that every other believer in Sardis is damned irrevocably to eternity in the lake of fire. There's no other way out of it. That's what you're saying. Or else Revelation 2 and 3 is a bunch of jazz. It doesn't mean what it says. The inference in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 is that there are seven churches, which scholars tend to believe are symbolic of the seven ages of church history. That's the conventional teaching. All right, the book of Revelation addresses each one of these periods, if you will, and it says, here's the church and here's your problem, and then it addresses the individual Christians, and it says, if you overcome, you will eat of the tree of life, you will reign over the nations, you will be a king, you will sit with me in my throne. The inference is not that all, the inference is that of the saved people, there are overcomers. Isn't that the clear inference? That of the church, there is a saved group out of that church. There is an overcoming group out of that church. All right, now, if that's the case, what about all the rest of the people? The inference is they will not rule the nations, they will not walk with Christ in white, they will not sit on the throne, they will not get the white manna, they will get because they did not overcome. Alright, so we've got to make up our minds to one or two things. Either only the overcomers are going to be saved, and all the rest are doomed to eternity in the lake of fire, in the Gehenna, that burns with fire, Or else that is not what the Bible teaches. All right, I say, well, that's not very practical, isn't it? How many Christian people do you know that are not overcomers? And now you'll sit there and tell me these people, the only people that are going to escape the fiery Gehenna are the people that overcome. You going to live with that? Well, then we've got a tradition that we're dealing with. And what I'm telling you, you can hang loose because the Bible doesn't teach that.
hallelujah for that.
My own dad got saved. He was a sailor. He was a hard drinker. He didn't appreciate very much my getting saved. But I lived to see the day when in a rescue mission, Maud Blackstone's rescue mission, that my dad was there. And we were poor in those days. I'll tell you, I was eating donuts and coffee in the servicemen's rally at 6th and Fern, and my father was eating at the mission. That's right. See me side of my life. And Maud Blackstone, thank God for the mission of Maud Blackstone, because she came a father. How many, any of you in here know Maud Blackstone? She goes back a while. You probably don't remember. It's before your time. And she had that rescue mission, and I'm sure she's gone now. But she come a fogging down and stood before my father and said, "This is your night. You get saved." Well, of course, my father had been living with me in the Admiral Hotel for I don't know how long. We were, I think, 4 months arrears in our rent. And they didn't dare throw us out because they figured they'd never get it if they did. They got it, too, every cent of it. Thank God God worked a miracle for us. Because one night I put the last dollar in my pocket. Somebody, I went to, I think it was a Pentecostal Church of God, and they had a fast-talking evangelist, and he gave a big plate. And here my father and I were living on mayonnaise and crackers. We had a jar half full of mayonnaise and crackers. I had a dollar. My father had nothing. We were about 4 months behind on our rent in the hotel, Admiral Hotel. I don't remember whether it was Skid Row in L.A. or San Diego. I'm mixed up on that point. But anyway, it was one of the places. I remember there was a rescue mission across the street. I remember that. But in any case, this guy gave the talk. Here, I have a dollar. I took it out of my pocket and put it in the offering. Went over. I mean, if you're going to be broke, you might as well be broke. And my father said, "Guess what?" I said, "I don't know." He says, "My unemployment came through." Boy, if we didn't live high, praise the Lord. That night, I never forgot that lesson. I felt of God, put that last dollar in, and I put her in. And we went home and we ate for a while after that. So, how did I get on that anyway? That's not the same. That wasn't the night he got saved. I think that was after joining his trust in God. But we're still broke, nonetheless. But in any case, but God kept us. I didn't lose any weight over it. But when he got saved that night, we were out to a Bible school outreach service somewhere, Point Loma or somewhere. And I come back to the hotel, and I walk down the aisle of the hotel, and before I got to the door, I could see the spiritual light coming through the door. I could see it. You know, you get these little things once in a while. And I opened the door, and my father was sitting in the middle of the room, and he says, "Take a look at your father. I got saved." That's verbatim. Verbatim. "Take a look at your father. I got saved." And he's sitting there in the middle of the room looking at it. Well, he didn't become any burning, flaming evangelist after that. He was very kind to Audrey and me. He really, the money that he got after that when he got 65 and was getting the Social Security, he'd give Audrey and me half of it because they're struggling along and he'd live on the other half, you know. It's a very modest income and so on. But I have hopes. I don't believe he's going to be in the lake of fire. I just don't believe that. I just have a sense in my spirit that God, when even the point came down to it, he received the Lord. And I believe that that's what God required of him. See, to whom much is given, of him is much required. And to him little is given, little is required. And I think my father did at that moment. If he'd have said no, he'd have been a gone goose. But he said yes at the critical hour. And I believe that God saved him. So I've got a stake in this doctrine. I've got a stake in it. I don't believe I'm going to have to go someday and look down upon the carcass of my father in hell as a witness to the nations, Isaiah 66. I don't believe that. I believe he's saved. On the other hand, I'm not so sure that he meets God's qualifications as an overcomer, at least not according to my lights. So my opinion is, and I think some of you might find a soft spot in this doctrine, that this first resurrection is for God's kings and priests. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part." Says nothing about salvation. It's talking only about ruling. And Revelation is a book that you do not add to. If God said, man, blessed is he is the first resurrection because he shall be saved, if that's what God meant, that's what God would have said. And I can't think of any other scripture in the New Testament that says anything any different. It's just our tradition. Now, where's that practical? It's practical because if you want to be resurrected when the Lord comes, you have got to be an overcomer. It's a resurrection for God's overcomers. It's not going to be a catch-all thing in which we're all going to fly up into God knows what. Well, if that's the case, then some people in the second resurrection will be saved. Now, let's see whether the context of what we read states that they are all lost or implies that some of them, and by lost I mean consigned to the lake of fire. Once you go into the lake of fire, your hope is over because it is non-redemptive. You see, tribulation is redemptive. If you are really not cutting the mustard, you're not living the Christian life, and God deals with you, do something you don't do, he deals with you, you may wake up someday with a bump on your nose. And then you'll quit fooling around and start praying. You know what I mean? God has ways of bringing you through hell on this earth. And I'm here to tell you, God has ways of making your life on this earth so miserable that when it's morning you wish it was night, and when it's night you wish it was morning. You take no pleasure in your sleep and no pleasure in being awake. It's just really a wretched situation. Now, that is redemptive because in it you learn to fear God and to serve God, and as it says, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It's redemptive. But the lake of fire is not redemptive. In other words, after a million years, you are unchanged. So there is no hope of coming out of it because there is nothing in it that teaches or is purifying or redemptive or anything. For all we know from what the Bible says, you will never see the face of God again or feel his touch or have a prayer answered or anything. That is the maximum sentence. It is a fate too horrible to contemplate. But when we look around at people on the earth, we realize there are some that deserve that kind of punishment. There are some that really deserve that kind of punishment. I remember they're telling about Idi Amin, some of the interesting things he did. One thing, according to the reports that came, he took and cut a woman's arms off and sewed them on backwards. Well, that was one of his minor capers. Now, you take a person who devotes their life to the torment and torture of their fellow human beings, as went on with the Jews in Second World War, and some of the bestial things that you've read about, taking the skin off of captives and making lampshades and all kinds of things I don't want to pollute your mind with. These people, there's a place prepared for them, brother, sister, and it isn't heaven. Do you realize that? There's such a thing as wickedness in this world. There's people in this world that no matter how God deals with them, they'll shake their fist in God's face and they hate God, and God knows that. And he has a place prepared for them. But it isn't some poor half-backslid Christian that's scared of hell and is crying out to God and scared of his life and he's not an overcomer and he's afraid of God and he's afraid to die. Well, he isn't a king and priest, but I'm kind of wondering if he's a candidate to be in the same place with Hitler and Idi Amin. It seems to me there's a difference. Do that as you will, but I've got Bible for it. You know, there is a difference in the Bible between outer darkness and Gehenna and Hades. It just is not, they're not treated the same way. All right. So I think that's clear enough. Now let's see from the context, if it sounds like this is a farce of a judgment, there's no judgment here at all, but it's just a token that God goes through. Yeah. And here's another, and I may be throwing in little things from time to time without solving them, just to show you how little we know about this doctrine. Do you realize the moment that you died, a judgment has to be made? Because you've got to be assigned somewhere. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Do you realize that? The moment you die, a disposition has to be made. Some decision has to be made as to where you go, isn't that right? So this is really a second judgment, isn't it? Because certainly God isn't going to wait till this time to make a decision. So a decision has been made initially. Now here's another decision being made on your case. See? That's how I throw out these little things as they come to me. That's why this doctrine is new to me, but I know enough of the Scripture to know our tradition has got a lot of holes in it. All right? Don't sweat it. Just keep all you got, and if you get anything else, get it. And if you can't, throw it out and just figure, well, I gave $1,000 for the sewer, so God will bless me. And I saw a great white throne. Now, the heaven, the firmament, and the earth that God created are gone. Boy, wouldn't you feel uncomfortable standing on nothing? Oh, boy. But you're alive, see? That's the point. You've come back into your body. You're alive. The rest of the dead live not. Not spiritually. Physically. In their body. God gave them some kind of a body. Evidently not their physical body. Because that probably went when the heaven and the earth went. How can there be any physical body? The whole thing went. But they're in some kind of a body. God raised them up in a body. And here they are standing on their feet. Because it says they lived. They certainly didn't live spiritually. They must have lived in terms of putting on some kind of a body. And I saw him whose presence and so on. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. God likes to judge you when you're on your feet. And books were open. I don't know how many. It doesn't say. And probably the angels opened them, I imagine. Might have been the saints. I don't know. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And now notice this and see if it sounds to you like a bunch of nothing. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books. Now, does that sound to you like the judgment had been made here and these people were doomed forever to the lake of fire? Does it seem to imply that? It sounds to me like these people were brought up. And even though an initial disposal had been made of their case, yet now they were brought up and they stood before God, and this is the first time that the thing has gone into thoroughly. It says the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Well, now we've had super grace preached at us so long that we think that nobody can make any progress with God at all on the basis of works. But there's two scriptures that refute that. One, Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall come forth, some unto the resurrection of life and some unto the resurrection of damnation." And let's see, let me leave out a phrase there. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." See, we can't even see that because grace has been made such a substitute for works, so much that works don't even enter in. See, it's been overdone. Again, in Romans, the second chapter, it says, "To those who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor, eternal life." And then those that do the opposite, you see, and you get, if you try to combine this with Christianity, you're going nowhere. It sounds like people are being saved by works. So either the unsaved are saved by works, or the Christians are saved by works. One of the two. And I don't think it's the unsaved that are saved by works. So there's something here that we do not understand. Look at it. Romans 2, verse 6. Someone read this. See, what we're getting at now is tradition. Romans 2, verse 6. Somebody read that. All right, now I'm going to stop. I'm going to ask you, people, what does that mean? It says that God will give every man according to his deeds. Now, we have said, we've made a kind of a little thing out of this. Since every man's deeds are evil, therefore we get saved by faith in Christ, but everyone who hasn't heard the gospel or whatever, he's already doomed because every man sins. And on the other hand, every Christian, whether he does good or not, he is automatically saved. And what I'm telling you is that is an exaggeration. That's not the way salvation was preached in the book of Acts. They didn't preach it that way. Now Jesus, in Revelation chapter 22, says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man," what? "According as his work shall be." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. "For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Does that apply to Christians or not? Is Paul talking about Christians or not? But we've said that doesn't matter, because all that means is that God goes through a farce of the judgment here, and we don't have anything to worry about whatsoever, because some will get a little slap on the wrist, and some will get a Reynolds wrap crown, and we'll all parade around real nicely. And so that's why in the next verse Paul says, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." So we've got a doctrine of judgment and punishment which is traditional. It does not follow the Bible. So when the Bible says that everyone is judged according to their deeds, that's what it means. It's not a play on words. That it, if God meant there, it really doesn't matter what they did, because they're all damned anyway. Guess what? That's what it would say. God would never allow a thing as important as this to go unexplained. If it meant there, it did not matter, it would say it doesn't matter. The next verse would say, and it really didn't matter because they were all doomed anyway, not having gone up in the resurrection of the kings and priests. But it doesn't say that. All right? And now, here, you want to have some fun now? Look at this. Might as well be hung for a gander as for a goose. All right, it says the dead. Notice it says the great and the small. I like that. The great get to go in first. Praise the Lord. Yeah, I don't know if that's good or not. All right. Now look at the source of these people. This is what will blow you right out of the water, right out of the sea, if you will. All right, the source of these people. Now, figure this one out. The sea gave up its dead. Okay? This means the water, right? But there is no more sea at this point because the heaven and the earth have fled. All right, does this mean the sea gave up the bodies or the sea gave up the spirits? Oh, okay. Then let's look at the next category. The next category of people is the people in death. Does that mean that their spirits were in death or their bodies were in death? Oh, you mean the bodies come out of the sea, but the spirits came out of death. All right, and we've got another group of people that come out of Hades, which is translated hell. But there's two words translated hell in the New Testament, and they're used differently. One is the fiery Gehenna, which I think is the same as the lake of fire, because it's a place prepared for the devil and his angels. But Hades refers to the place where Christ went. Remember in Acts 2, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades." Not in Gehenna. Not in the lake of fire. Christ didn't descend into the lake of fire, but he descended into Hades. Now the rich man was in Hades. Remember Lazarus and the rich man. Was his body or his spirit in Hades? His spirit, because it said Lazarus died and went to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died and went to Hades. So he had some kind of a body, because he said, "Cool my tongue." But it wasn't a physical body, because it says he died and went to Hades. All right. Now, the problem with this, the sea gave up the dead, and the death gave up the dead, and the Hades, the problem with making this a literal sea is twofold. First of all, the sea is gone by this time. There is no sea, because it says the earth, the sea is a part of the earth, and it says the sea, it says the earth and heaven fled away. That's one problem. There is no sea by now. Secondly, it's not the same kind of thing. This is a spiritual situation, death. In fact, death is a spirit, a personality. How do we know? First, it's the last enemy that shall be destroyed. So it's an enemy, so it's a personality. Secondly, it says that death was cast into the lake of fire. So death, you wouldn't cast a situation in the lake of fire. So death is a spirit. How about Hades? What is it? Is it a physical place or a spiritual place? It's a spiritual place, probably, again, a personality, because it is cast into the lake of fire. And what would be the sense of casting a place into the lake of fire? It doesn't make any sense. So it's probably true that this sea also is spiritual. The sea and the death and Hades. Now, it sounds to me like some people are in the sea, and some are in death, and some are in Hades. Well, let's look what it says. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Okay? Did some people come out of the sea? Alright? And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. Plural. Two different places. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. It sounds to me like some people are in the sea, some people are in death, and some people are in Hades. Now, we can't even comprehend that. How can some dead people be in death and some people be in Hades? You see what I mean? There's more here than meets the eye. Is that right? Well, but it does do one thing for us. It shows us that there are differentiations in the people that do not go up in the first resurrection, and that's what we're looking for, isn't it? Aren't we looking for a way out of this, that everybody that doesn't go up when the Lord comes is doomed eternally? Or not? All right, here's your differentiation. Some are in the sea, some are in death, and some are in Hades. There it is, just as plain as the nose on your face. All right. All right. Now, let's see here. All right. They were judged how? According to their deeds. And it does not say, but it doesn't matter anyway, because they were all damned anyway. It does not say that. And when we add that, we are adding to the book of Revelation. We're trying to oversimplify a very complex doctrine. And the problem of it is, it gives God's people a feeling it doesn't really matter whether I live right or not. I'm going to go up whether the Lord comes anyway. And what I'm saying to you is that is not true. You will not go up when the Lord comes unless you are meeting the criteria of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 as an overcomer. Now, you see what I'm saying? That's Bible, saints. That's not tradition, but that's Bible. There's just no way out of that. Revelation 2 and 3 is there just as slick as could be. And either you are an overcomer, or you're a member of the church, or not a member of the church. You've got to be in one of those three groups. And if you're a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, and that's not an overcomer, you're probably in the majority in the United States. But you can't very well say it doesn't really matter anyway, because God's going to slop the whole thing up, because you have no Bible for it. You don't have a Bible, a prayer, because otherwise it would say something in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, and all the saved were raised at this time. But it doesn't. It says, blessed and holy is he that hath a part. It implies rulership and selection. All right, now we have to see if Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 implies that everyone goes in, or that some are not cast into the lake of fire. All right, let's look and see what it says. They were judged, everyone, according to their deeds. That's in verse 12 and also verse 13. So there's a real judgment going on here. As Jesus said, every idle word that a man shall speak, he shall give an account. When? So you say, well, that'll take forever. You, by this time, will be in a situation where time will be irrelevant. God will take all the time it needs for every human being to go through every idle word, every nuance, every posture, every thought, everything that he did from the moment he was conscious to the time he meets God. It will all, there will be no hurry. People will have a chance to respond. And because we find in Matthew, you know, they did respond to the Lord, but Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? They had a chance to answer up to the judge. And so all the time that it needs to be taken will be taken for every single human being. That's what I read here. All right, let's see what happens after that. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Now, death is not the lake of fire, otherwise it couldn't be thrown into the lake of fire. And Hades is not the lake of fire because it could not be thrown into the lake of fire. All right, the second death is the lake of fire. So obviously the first death is your initial assignment. When I said when you die, at a point when a man wants to die and after this the judgment, the immediate disposition of your case may very well constitute a first death. If you go from that situation and you are not found written in the book of life, all right, now let's go on. All right, now we haven't got to that yet. All right, this is the second death. All right, that's not death and it's not Hades. So the rich man was not in the lake of fire. The Bible says he was where? He was in Hades. The Greek term there is Hades. Now, when Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out, because it's better for you to go into life with one eye than to be cast into hell with two eyes, was he talking about Hades or Gehenna, do you think? I know. I said it's a rhetorical question, but I've asked the same time you see the thing. What do you think about that? What do you think from what we said so far? How do you know it's Gehenna? All right, I'll tell you why. Because, now here's the reason why you know. Because he's saying that your body's going to be cast in. All right, now look at it again. You pluck out this eye, because otherwise you have two eyes, and you go in to Gehenna, because when you go into the lake of fire, you go in your body. But you go into Hades in your spirit. All right. Another verse. How many remember where it says, the beast and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire? That takes place here. How many remember that? I left out one word. You know what it is? An adjective. Do you know what word I left out? It says they were cast alive. Now, if the beast and the false prophet were cast alive, how could you be cast alive into something that is spiritual? How could you be cast physically alive into something that is spiritual? All right. This is one of these things I'm throwing out here just to thoroughly confuse everybody. All right. That's in Revelation 19, verse 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, Revelation 19, verse 20, who performed the sign. These two were thrown alive. Now, what does that suggest to us about the lake of fire? That it is a real lake. It's a real lake. Now, isn't that something to take home? It's a real lake that burns with what? Fire and sulfur. When I was over in Iceland, there are many, many hot springs, and the ground there is, underneath there must be really, you know, like Dante's Inferno. Because every place you go around, there's these billows of heat. That's the cheapest thing you can buy in Iceland is heat for your home. I mean, the energy bill is virtually nil, because all they do is run the water from these hot springs through radiators in your home. And it costs nobody, it costs the government nothing. It's just the cost of the pipes, the maintenance of the pipes, because you're never going to run out from energy from under the Mid-Atlantic Ridge. So, I went with two ministers, and we went down. They wanted to show me where this stuff really comes out of the ground. And they tried to tap this, but it blew up. I think I read it blew up one of the pipes. Anyway, they're not really harnessing this energy. They don't need it. They've got so much energy, they don't even need to harness it. So isn't that a wonderful thought? So they stuck a pipe in the ground, and that stuff was coming out of here. And you know what it smells like? Sulfur. Because the fire in the earth is sulfur. And the smell is terrible. So we went over this fence, and the sign in it was in Icelandic. I didn't know what it said. I trust the brethren. And we went over there, you know. And I guess the sign said, warning, keep out, danger, you know. You'll have to be blown sky at any moment. Whatever it was. They thought this was cute. So they told me about it afterwards. So we all went over there, and it felt like you were standing on a pumpkin pie that was still cooking and kind of bubbling. I mean, the ground was just going like this and everything. And I thought, well, it must be safe because here's the brethren, you know. And I'm walking around and all this and everything, and they're looking at me. They're standing over here, you know. Then when we get out of there, then they very nicely inform me that you're not supposed to go in there because this is all, ground. At any moment, you're liable to drop down into a sulfur hole. I guess my time hadn't come. So the lake of fire, you're thrown into alive. Now you say, that's so fearsome, I can't think about it. Well, reading the paper about some of the things that people do and persist in doing, and you realize that God is not overly harsh. There's people who that seems iniquity knows no bounds. It's just they want to be possessed of the devil. God says, okay, that's the route you want to go. That's where Satan is going to be confined forever. And his angels are going to be confined forever. And if that's what you want, you can have it. The fiery Gehenna. The lake of fire. The lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Now notice verse 15, because this is critical to what I'm teaching here. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, Brother Dentzer is a lawyer. Now, brother, if you had never heard any teaching, and you were just looking at this, verse 15 by itself, what would your opinion be concerning the people that were judged as to the ratio of people that were of this judgment that were thrown into the lake of fire? Now, you've never heard any teaching. Just looking at verse 15, what would you say? All right, what would you say as to the probable balance? Were the majority thrown in the lake of fire or the minority from the wording? What does it sound like? Was the majority or the minority thrown into the lake of fire? From the way it's worded. Minority. Why do you say that? The emphasis is on the negative. See, how would it be worded if the minority were saved and the majority were thrown into the lake of fire? How would it be worded? It would say, if anyone's name was found in the book of life, he was not thrown into the lake of fire. That would mean that practically everybody was thrown in except this precious few. Now listen, I'm going to quote it wrong again. Listen. And if anyone's name was found in the book of life, he was not thrown into the lake of fire. That would mean the majority went in the lake of fire. The exception was saved. But listen to what it actually says. And if anyone's name was not found, is that not a judgment by exception? Brother Dentzer, what do you say about that? You think I'm strained? Huh? I'm going to go along with you. Listen, if you've got an attorney on your side, you're in good shape dealing with the law, the lake of fire, judges, and all that there. I would think if we had never had any teaching, and we had just read Revelation chapter 20 and 20, just Revelation chapter 20, we would say it sure sounds like in the first resurrection there's a select group of rulers coming up. The great crowd were kept for the second one, and of that crowd they were all judged. And if those that were found there were not written, anyone's name was not found written, he went into the maximum sentence. Now, isn't that what the Bible says? And don't you think this is an important enough issue that if God meant that everyone that was judged at this judgment was irrevocably committed to the lake of fire, independently of what he had done or anything else, that he would have said so? Is it so unimportant that God can leave it to us to infer an inference which is contrary to the very syntax? So much so that an average person would say, it sure sounds like a minority met the maximum sentence. Do you agree with me? Now, I'm treading on sacred holy cow ground, I want you to know, because, boy, you bring this up in your old church at home, a little church in the Wildwood, they'll throw you out on your ear. So we want to realize, we want to be careful not to touch the landmarks. But what I'm submitting to you is that the pre-tribulation rapture and going to heaven and the whole thing, and everybody's damned here regardless of what it says or anything, these are not the old landmarks. They are traditional interpretations. They are oversimplistic. They come from, as Paul Dillinger was saying to me, this whole thing is proceeding out of the gap of lawlessness, because we want to believe that I'm okay, you're okay. That's what is the milieu that we know, as I said this morning, we know that priest and people are playing games. We know that. I mean, there's people in here with religious experience that could tell you stories about hanky-panky in the ministry. We know it, but we feel, well, it must be that way all over and at all times, and somehow God is just going to throw this thing up in the rapture. Something's got to happen somewhere, because if you don't make it, you're all going to be damned. And so you can see this is immensely practical. Immensely practical. Because it means that when the Lord comes, the only ones who go up are those who are sublimely ready. Now, look at your parable of your foolish virgins. Now, are we to... Now, all right, let's look at the punishment. We're through here, but just to look at this. When those five virgins did not make it, remember, they had lamps. They just run out of oil. They wanted to go. They were waiting to go. They were virgins. They weren't women of the street or anything. All right, now, what was the Lord? What was their punishment? What did the Lord say? Did he say, depart from me into the fiery Gehenna? As he said to another group that I'll mention, did he say, depart from me into the fiery Gehenna? What did he say to the five foolish virgins? I think what he said was, I don't know you. Now, that sounds to me like a man that is saying, you want to come with me to the marriage, but you have not shown the fidelity, the faithfulness that I require. I don't even know you. But he didn't say, depart into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. All right, now how about the man that wasted his talents? What did the Lord say about him? All right, now, I ask you, what is outer darkness? All right, now, was this said to a person, this man on the earth with his talents, was he a living person upon the earth, or was he someone who died and was resurrected? He was living on the earth, because it says, when the king comes, all right, this guy's alive. He's just a Christian that's been careless. He wasn't changed when the Lord came. He was not an overcomer. He had wasted his talents. And here, this man is alive, is what it sounds like to me. All right, what was his punishment? Outer darkness. Did the Lord say that you're going to die? All right, then, he went physically into the outer darkness. Do you suppose that the outer darkness is a place on the earth during the millennium where the light of Christ doesn't go? Where you just have to live without being able to taste the kingdom glory? Because look what they do. Every time it mentions the outer darkness, what else does it say? There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which suggests what? Remorse and grief. It does not. I don't know anywhere where it says if you're cast into the lake of fire that there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That suggests to me people, like he said to the Jews, you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you yourselves cast out. He doesn't say cast into hell or into the lake of fire. It sounds like they're just removed from the glory. Well, how would you feel if the Lord came and you were a Christian or a virgin, so to speak, in the parable, and these others have gone, and the Lord came and he judged you, and you saw your friends from the church, and they were dancing and singing and praising God and resurrected in glory, and you yourself were not allowed to enter, what would be your reaction? What would be your primary emotion? Remorse. Remorse. In other words, it wouldn't be that you love God. It wouldn't be that you were hating God like the one in the lake of fire, eternally doomed. It was just, oh, think what I've wasted. Think of the, what did I trade this for anyway? What was so valuable to me? And imagine the mental agony that you would be in. And as I read it through now, and this is hasty, Doug, and I don't have my act together on these things, so I can't answer questions like the Oracle of Delphi. I don't know. I'm just throwing this out. I'm just throwing this out for your perusal. But it seems to me the Lord was very consistent in what he said. Whenever he spoke of his servants, he spoke of outer darkness. He did not speak of the Gehenna. But here comes the nations. The Lord comes and he gathers together the people of the living nations. I guess he'll gather them together at Jerusalem. That's where his throne is. Russia has their turn, China, United States. He's gathering together not dead people, but living people. And on what basis does he judge them? How they treated his brethren. See? You did it. In other words, how they treated the disciples of the Lord. Now, some nations have treated them well, as the United States has, but it's changing its mind now, and other nations have persecuted them. And that's the basis. All right, now to the nations on the right hand, now these are living people, just the nations. What does he say to them? And you're all going to die and go to heaven, right? What did he say? Oh, he says, go into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So they go into the light and glory to be ruled by the Lord's kings and priests. They're the saved nations. The nations are saved. A whole nation is saved. Okay, now those on the left, what does he say? Depart into outer darkness? No, because he says that to his servants. I'm not sure there's an exception to this, but I want you guys to check this out. But I don't think so, but I haven't researched it thoroughly. But he doesn't say out of darkness. Do you know what he says to those nations? Go into the Gehenna. Therefore, they will, when the Lord comes, Antichrist, the false prophet, will be cast into the lake of fire here, and the nations, the goat nations that are alive on earth, somewhere in here. Praise the Lord. So it sounds like the Lord is not just speaking randomly when he said, some shall be beaten with few stripes, some with many. Now, does that sound to you like every one of those people is cast into the lake of fire, or does it sound like they're being beaten with the idea that they're going to be saved? See, the lake of fire, what's the use of beating anybody in the lake of fire? Well, you beat him and then cast him in the lake of fire? I'm going to punish you and then I'm going to cast you in the lake of fire. You know, it sounds to me like the only, once you pass a death sentence on somebody, then you don't also put them in solitary, you know. I mean, you feed them. Once you get the maximum sentence, then what's the use of torturing you? You've already got the ranch. But I think what the Lord is talking about his servants, that he is beating them because he's going to punish them, but he's going to save them. That's what it sounds like. Because what would be the sense of beating a person? What do you do? Beat? All right, here's one guy. You beat him with few stripes and put him in the lake of fire. The other guy you beat with many stripes and put him in the lake of fire. But it makes no sense. So that one scripture, some shall be beaten with few and some with many, implies that not all are cast into the lake of fire, doesn't it? It gives us some hope for the guy who wasted his talent. God didn't say to him, you wasted your talent, depart from me into the place of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. If he did, I couldn't say what I say. Once the scripture speaks, that's it. That's why I say, if anybody can counter what I'm saying, I'll be open, I'll have office hours to be posted somewhere. But I just want you to think about it. But it sounds to me as though the Lord, when the Lord comes, he's going to raise his kings and priests. And then we are going to be responsible to rule the saved nations. And just to finish you off real quickly, so you won't go home wondering about that sea, what I think the sea is, you'll find in Isaiah chapter 60, speaking of the church, it says, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. See? And then it says, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his light shall be seen upon, his glory shall be seen upon thee. Isaiah 60. And then it says, then shall thine heart fear and be enlarged, because, speaking to the church, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted. Oh, you can't stand a doctrine on one scripture. Ezekiel chapter 47. You find that the waters go out. Those are the living waters. First you have the water to the ankles, to the knees, to the thighs, speaking about that living water coming out of the saints, Ezekiel 47. It speaks of that water going out and healing the sea. Ezekiel 47, chapter 47. Be around verse 11, something like that. 10. There, I think, when God says in Revelation 21, which follows immediately after, there's no more sea, I would feel kind of badly if there's no sea, no literal sea on the new earth. I think what God is saying is that that people will be drawn out who are not the church. See, in Isaiah 60, you have the church, and then you have the sea. And I think what God, because if you read Isaiah chapter 21, Revelation 21, what does it call the holy city? The wife of the Lamb, doesn't it? All right, what is the wife of the Lamb? The church, isn't it? All right, so in the new world, we have the holy city, which the Bible calls the wife of the Lamb and the tabernacle of God. And those two expressions apply only to what? The church, the body of Christ. We're being built for habitation of God. All right, but we also have on the earth what? Nations. Nations of people. And if you read Isaiah 60, you'll find that there'll always be, for forever, there'll be the church with, ruling and reigning the nations of people that God has saved. And that makes sense to me. And I think that death might correspond to this outer darkness, perhaps. That some people that God has not deemed to put them into the fires of hell, of Hades. You know, the devil is cast down to Hades. Hades is beneath, is moved to meet the effect. It's called Sheol. Sheol and Hades are the same thing. All right. But he put them in darkness. Maybe, because I don't know. But there has to be a difference between death and Hades. And perhaps this is that outer darkness, the outer darkness. It doesn't say down into it, it's like it's outside of the light. Like when Egypt was in darkness and there was light in Goshen. The outer darkness is the outer darkness. And then there's the rich man died and he went to Hades, to the fire. And so there you have death and Hades. And perhaps the sea, God is not speaking of a physical sea, but he's speaking of the sea of mankind who are not of the church. That's certainly scriptural, and it's true in any case, whether that's what it means or not. So I'll close the gestalt here so you won't go home saying, well, that's a fragmented thing. So the point of it is, saints, that the tradition has got problems with it, but the practical thing is, what God is forming in our church here in Christian Life Fellowship is a company of overcomers. And that's why the demands are what they are. You cannot compare yourself with anybody else. You don't know what God has required of them. But God is requiring of you and has called you and me to total dedication, which is always right, isn't it? And the reward is that when the Lord comes, you won't have to worry about the second death anymore. It can't touch you. It can't hurt you. You have inherited all things. You have become God's son. And all the efforts and things you put forth will be rewarded when the Lord comes. But you don't have any scripture that I know of that says that you will be resurrected when the Lord comes and you're not an overcomer. You have some point in your life you have said, Lord, this is as far as we go. I can't go over this hump. That means you quit overcoming at that point. I can give you no hope for the first resurrection, but I think I can for the second. Praise the Lord. Yes.
Why does anything not be written in the book of life? The way it makes it sound is like it's like the Lord is coming back, and it's like something that is came out of nowhere or something that had no purpose in life or something. The way it makes it sound, I don't understand.
It gets erased. You see, you go back to Revelation. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3 is tough. Revelation 3:5. Yes, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase. Now God has your name, everyone in this room, I'm sure your name is in the book of life. But the way that you keep it there is by doing what? Overcoming. And if you do not, according to the Bible, according to the Word of God, what is the danger? That it will be blotted out or erased. So, you know, if we believe what the Bible says, it's a lot stronger than our traditions. Doug?
It seems to put another bullet hole back on the other side, though, because now we're saying that if you don't overcome, your name is not in the book of life.
Well, I think that, yes, in fact, if God wanted to hold us to Revelation as it's written, it would be a hair-raising situation. What I think God has done... Now, God is a judge. God is a judge. He can do as he likes. He can make a vessel unto honor. He can make a vessel unto dishonor. And what I think God has done is he has made his word so that every mouth will be shut. You see what I mean? God says, here it is, here's what I said, now you jump the hoops. But there's another part to God. He's not only a judge, but what? A father. How many know that there's a different sensation in your chest, or bosom, or heart, whatever you want to call it, whether your son is on trial or somebody else's son is on trial? You see, you might read in the paper and say, some 11-year-old went and set fire to the San Bernardino National Forest and burned it all down. And you'd say, boy, I hope they sentence him as an adult. Read the paper, this generation. But if it was your 11-year-old son, you'd say, oh, God, I hope they have mercy. Now, what's the difference? The same boy did the same thing. What makes the difference? Exactly. And so God is a judge, but he also is our Father. I told you one time, I think I heard God calling in Eden to Adam. He didn't say Adam. It was like this. He said, Adam. Adam. And when I heard that, I realized for the first time in my life the grief that God felt over the sin. I realized for the first time that God regarded Adam as his son. See, before I'd read it and I thought, ah, good, you ate the apple, you got what's coming to you. But when I felt that, you know, it was all the dignity, the gravity of that, and I could feel how Adam, just as he was God's son, and God was saying, Adam, Adam. You know, it was a father, it wasn't a judge, it was a father, and he was grieving over his son. That's what makes the difference, is relationship. So we want to cast everybody but our own group into the lake of fire. Every church denomination is ready to throw the whole world, including all the other Christians, into the lake of fire. But, of course, their group all goes up and has a box social up in heaven. Well, it ain't that way. God sees every man, I don't care who it is, and it's Adam, Adam, you know. No man goes into that fire without breaking God's heart. They may mean nothing to us, but it was somebody's little boy that at one time ran around the house in his PJs with his teddy bear. You know, one time Adolf Hitler was a little boy with his teddy bear running around in his PJs. Hey? So, God has that. So he's written the Bible so that if you say anything, God can say, yes, but this is what I said. But it leaves God open to do what? He can show mercy anytime he wants to, and so nobody can say anything. That's why it says, let every mouth be shut. Because God does not have to invoke the law except as he sees fit because of Christ's death on Calvary. And I believe that's the answer, because the Bible is far stricter. It would leave so few anywhere that, and I think what God has done is he has covered himself so totally that no one can come up and say, ah, I tricked you because this is how I got around it. And God says, well, you better read the book again because this is what I said. And then the mouth is shut, and the world is silent. And then God can begin his process of taking into consideration, what about this man's life? How much was given to him? What chances did he have? I think God takes that into consideration. Cornelius, thine alms are come up before God for memorial. God sees the works of men's hands. And I think with some, God will look at them and they'll come up with a sweet smile and God will say, you have always hated me. You hate me now. If you could, you would use me. I know your heart. And some other guy comes up, never made a success of anything, and slops up and every once in a while tries to get saved and falls to the altar and can't make it and grows old, reading the newspaper, watching his TV, and drinking beer. And he comes up before God. He's got no hope of anything from the Bible. And God sees the situation, sees the man's background, and if God wants to, he turns, he looks at Jesus, and make the decision, saved. And who can say anything? We can't say anything because Christ died. And so God and Christ have reserved the right to judge. They can really make a judgment. They're not bound in their own notes. And that's why I think is the answer to your question, Doug. That, yes, you're right. But God will take every case one at a time forever. And every man will get his saying until there is nothing left to be said. And then God will make the judgment. Saved, lost. I think what I said to you tonight is reasonable. I think it's very scriptural. I hope you'll agree with that. I don't expect you to swallow it. It's a radical change in the doctrine of hell. But it doesn't soft pedal it. It says us we better get busy. On the other hand, I think it fits the Bible and begins to orient us toward what the Bible says about hell. Praise the Lord. I think we'd, you know, all right. I don't want to, Dwight, I'll work with your question privately because we've kept the people so long that the Lone Rangers will be kaput. Lord, we just praise you tonight. Lord, we thank you that in the day in which we are living, Lord, we're not content anymore, Lord, to just have one ear on the television and a cursory understanding of the Bible, Lord. We want to know what you have said about heaven, what you said about hell, what you said about consecration, what you said about grace, what you said about sin. Lord, we want to know, and we're praying and believing that you're going to restore the written word of God, everything that it says, Lord, and we'll be people that really live by your word and keep it and treasure it and guard it, Lord, and do not add to it. Now, Lord, we pray that what was said tonight, Lord, will tend to promote righteousness and help, be a help and a blessing, Lord. Scare the sinners and be a blessing to the righteous. Blessed be your holy name. Hallelujah.